At this time, let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke, chapter 8 and verses 1 through 21. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 21. Let's give attention now to God's holy word, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass afterward that he, meaning Jesus, went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop of 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. Relying upon God for his blessing, let's turn back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, especially focusing our attention on a portion of verse 5. And also on verse 12. In verse 5, we're told that this sower in the parable goes out to sow his seed. And it says, as he sowed, some, that is, some of the seed, fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. So some seed fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. And then verse 12, Jesus provides an explanation for us. He says this: those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and so be saved. This is a parable as we continue our series on the parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 8. This is a parable about hearing. It's a parable that emphasizes the importance of having a heart soil that is receptive to the seed, which is God's word, the seed that gives birth to spiritual life. It's a parable about the importance of sitting under the preaching of God's word and the reading of God's word and hearing it with your ears, but also receiving it with your heart. And as I've said, the emphasis in the parable tends to be on the soils, not the sower. However, I noticed this past week as I was reading in Matthew's gospel, I had forgotten that Jesus actually calls it the parable of the sower. So I had to ask Mr. Hughes to change the title. I had titled it the parable of the soils, which was perhaps going a bit too far. Christ refers to it as the parable of the sower, and there's no way to improve upon that. But nevertheless, in the parable of the sower, there is a great emphasis upon the soils, the heart soils of those who are under the preaching and the reading of God's holy word. And it's important for us even today to be listening. If I may, just as a matter of personal note, it's not as easy to listen to me this morning because my voice is a bit gone. And I want to just let you know that that is not due to any type of respiratory ailment or COVID or anything like that. I had a long week with a lot of evangelistic ministry and lots of phone calls, long phone calls and Zoom chats, and a very exciting baseball game on Friday night. And so I apologize for that. But even so, with my voice the way it is, it's important to be ready to listen and to hear the Word of God as it is proclaimed. Now here we're told that the first heart soil that Jesus describes is called the wayside soil. You can see that, as I mentioned in verse 5, some fell by the wayside. And again in verse 12, those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Now what is Jesus saying? What is the wayside? That's perhaps not a word that we use very often, but it's a word that refers to the path, the footpath that would have been along the fringes of the field. So you can imagine that a farmer has a field and he wants to get to that field. Maybe he needs to bring his plow, and you know, he's got a horse pulling the plow and he needs to get it to the field. And so he travels along a path, and the different agricultural laborers that work with him or for him would travel to the field by on foot, and they would walk along the path so that they're not walking on the field and trampling the field underfoot. And so here we have the wayside, the footpath that's along the borders on the outskirts of the field. But it's close enough that when he's scattering his seed, some of the seed falls upon this footpath, this wayside. And so Jesus is recognizing the fact that there are many within earshot of the preaching of the gospel who perhaps are not members of the visible church of Jesus Christ. They're not professing members. Maybe they were baptized at some point or something in general like that. But they're not presently church members, but they're on the fringes of the field, which we said from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 has some reference here, I think, to the church. The church is God's field. So there are those that are on the borders. They're in the standing room only area, if you will, along the outskirts, the borders, at a distance, and yet able to hear the word of God preached, able to receive seed onto their heart soil. Jesus dealt with someone like this, a scribe. In Mark chapter 12, I think at some point earlier this year, we considered this in a sermon. This scribe who recognized the hypocrisy among the Jewish religious leaders And he recognized that to love God with your entire being and to love your neighbor as yourself is more significant, more central, more important than all of the different burnt offerings that had become such a stumbling block and had been abused in so many ways by the religious leaders with their ritualism. So this scribe in Mark chapter 12 recognizes that and comes to Jesus to dialogue about these things. And Jesus says to him, "You are not far from the kingdom." Here's a man who's not regularly coming to sit under Jesus' ministry. He's not a disciple of Jesus, but he's on the borders. He's on the fringes. He's on the wayside soil, and the word of God reaches him. And that's a good thing. We're going to talk about this particular wayside soil, and Jesus uses it really in a sense in a negative light. But that's not to say that everyone who is on the fringes of the field is necessarily unsaved or is doomed to eternal destruction. There are people that have been on the fringes, like that scribe, who for all we know, we certainly hope and pray that he and everyone else really in his situation, we pray that those people would come to Jesus, would not remain on the doorstep of the kingdom, but would come close, would draw near. The Lord says, "Draw near to me and I will draw near to you." You are not far from the kingdom. So that's a good thing. You have the leper in Mark chapter 1 who has been quarantined outside the camp, outside the society due to his deadly, contagious skin disease. The leper is on the fringes, but somehow he's within earshot of the truth of the gospel that Jesus has been proclaiming. Someone has heard that truth, maybe repeated it. We don't know. We don't know if Jesus preached within a certain proximity to that leper colony. The point is, he heard about Jesus and his truth, and he ran out of the leper colony against all of the social conventions, and he approached Jesus, and Jesus healed him. He left the fringes and the borders and came directly to Jesus. We have other examples of people on the fringes that didn't necessarily come to Jesus, but Jesus came to them. Think of the city of Jericho. As Jesus is on his way eventually to Jerusalem for the feast, but he goes through Jericho in Luke chapter 19, and there's a very short man who's trying to get some way to listen to Jesus, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, the tax collector. This wicked, worldly, ruthless scoundrel who's been, stealing and, what a cutthroat, stealing from his own people, overcharging them for taxes and lining his pockets through dishonesty. And yet he's within earshot of Christ and his ministry. So he climbs up that sycamore tree to see if he can get a look at Jesus. We don't know that he was motivated by any strong spiritual urges, but he was at least captivated by the fact that Jesus is a significant figure and so on. Whatever, he's on the fringes, on the borders, along the wayside, not in the field, but the seed reaches him. In fact, the sower comes right up to the fringe of the field, right up to the wayside, and sows the seed into his heart. Zacchaeus, come down and let's go to your house. And eventually Zacchaeus believes and repents and makes things right with the people that he has offended. And at the end of the day, salvation came to Zacchaeus' house and he was filled with joy. So there's a great potential. We shouldn't be afraid to scatter our seed again beyond the borders of the church or even beyond the borders of what we would consider to be a fruitful evangelistic opportunity. We need to scatter far and wide upon this wayside soil. But let me say that we should never be content. You should never be content. I should never be content to be on the fringes of the kingdom of God or on the fringes of the church of Jesus Christ. There are many benefits to getting into that field. Psalm 92 says that those who are planted by the Lord grow up in the house of the Lord. And then into old age, they're fresh and flourishing and bearing fruit. And so when this seed is scattered and when a sinner on the fringes comes to that point of faith and repentance, the Holy Spirit will give them the sense to be drawn into the life of a local body of Christ, to leave the fringes of the church and come into, and of course we're going far beyond the analogy here, as is the case with analogies, but to come into the field and to receive the soul-softening ministry of the means of grace, the public worship of God, the presence of God in that assembly, the preaching, the reading, the singing of God's Word, the public prayers of God's people, midweek prayer meetings and Bible studies, church accountability with elders and shepherds. All of these things, if you want to look up Larger Catechism number 63, it outlines a number of the benefits of being a member of the visible church of Jesus Christ, Larger Catechism 63. But these are the ways that God softens our soil, fertilizes that soil, gives us the vitamins and minerals and nutrients that we need to bring forth abundant fruit. So we shouldn't be content to be on the fringes. We should be seeking to come into the life of the church, not to be simply near the kingdom, but in the kingdom, both inwardly and outwardly among the people of God. Well, there's something else that we see about this wayside soil. It's not just along the fringes of the field, but we're told that it was trampled down. It was trampled down. Remember, the soil is the heart. It's the heart soil. It's telling us that the hearts of certain people on the fringes of the kingdom of God have been trampled down, just like the pathway. You can imagine the different, as I said, the agricultural workers and laborers, as they're going to and from the field, they're trampling that wayside soil underfoot. And it is becoming harder and harder and harder, which means that if you were to sow seed on top of that path, it's not going to go anywhere. It's not going to go underneath. It's just going to sit on the surface, like if you would sow it on the sidewalk or something like that. It would just sit on the surface. And we're told that that's a scenario that Satan finds to be quite appetizing, because he'll just come by and snatch it right out of your heart, out of sight, out of mind. We'll talk about that, God willing, this afternoon or this evening. But people on the fringes can often, in a sense, be on the fringes because they've been trampled down. Their hearts have been trampled down. Their interest in religion or in Christianity can be trampled down just like this wayside soil. And often this happens for very obvious reasons. Hypocrisy in the Christian family or in the life of the church. Religious leaders who lord it over the flock, who trample church members underfoot through spiritual abuse, sexual exploitation of various kinds, corruption and dishonesty and cover-ups and all kinds of things that can disillusion people to the truth of the gospel, to the Word of God. It hardens their hearts against Christianity because the people espousing Christianity have been trampling them underfoot in the family or in the church for years, perhaps. And no doubt there are many people in our society who are embracing very radical ideas at the present time and are rebelling against anything that even smells of Christianity in our culture, precisely because they have been trampled underfoot by Christian people in the life of the church. And we need to be sensitive to this. Jesus is sensitive to this. Look, Jesus showed up when there was a synagogue meeting on the Sabbath. He was there, whether he was preaching or teaching or whether he was just worshiping. When there were the annual festival seasons in Jerusalem, Jesus was there. Jesus is not advocating that we keep the church at arm's length or that we remain on the fringes. Jesus was actively involved in all of these things. However, Jesus understood the religious hypocrisy that was rampant in his own day. You can read about this throughout the Gospels. This is one of the major themes of his ministry, but especially in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, he lists these seven woes against the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the people that held religious power. He tells his disciples, you should still essentially go to church, and when they read the Old Testament scriptures and when they faithfully expound it and apply it, hear them out and do what they say insofar as it's a faithful exposition and application of the word. But don't follow their example, because these are people that talk a good game. They say all these things, but they don't follow through on it themselves. They bind heavy burdens hard to bear, but they won't lift any of the burdens on their plate with so much as a finger. And so they love the honor and the dignity of their office. They want to be called special names to exalt their reputation and to exalt their pride and their superiority. But at the end of the day, they're a fraud. They're polishing the outside of the cup and washing it and making it look good, but on the inside, they're full of uncleanness and all kinds of wickedness. They're whitewashing the tomb, but inside it's full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So Jesus recognizes these people were swindling old women and trying to steal their inheritance and using all kinds of loopholes to avoid supporting their own elderly family members. These men in the church of that day were utter frauds and hypocrites, and there was much corruption. And Jesus understood that. He dealt with this firsthand in the temple courts in John chapter 8, where you have this woman caught in adultery, but apparently the man with whom she was caught is nowhere to be found. And they bring this woman to Jesus as he's preaching at the temple, and they say that this woman was found caught in adultery, therefore, should we stone her according to the law of Moses? And Jesus sees right away the way these kinds of people operate. They're not operating in a fair and balanced, equitable way. What's good for the goose is apparently not good for the gander. And the corruption is such that if he were to put his stamp of approval on this type of behavior, it would turn off even more people and trample this woman, this very woman, underfoot. And so he deals with these religious hypocrites. He says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And none of them will do it, showing that these men themselves seem to have been guilty of sexual sin. And perhaps this was the understanding in the religious community that, well, if you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. If you cover for me, I'll cover for you. And they were all doing these kinds of things. And so their buddy who was engaging in sin with this woman is off scot-free. But the woman herself is supposedly going to be brought to justice. And Jesus shows how foolish and sinful this is, and he exposes it, and they all walk away with their consciences burdened by the fact that they've been doing this. And then Jesus deals with this woman. He doesn't affirm her sin. He says, go and sin no more. In other words, you've been sinning. He says to somebody else earlier in John's gospel, go and sin no more, lest something worse happen to you. And that's the idea here. He warns her. He calls her to repentance, but he does it in love. He says, I'm not here to condemn you. Go and sin no more. In other words, repent and be saved. And our hope is that that woman did exactly that, that she stood there as a sign that she was standing on with Christ in that whole situation. And she was able to stand before the judge of the earth by faith and walk in repentance from that moment forward. If it wasn't the case with her, we know it was the case of many, many of the sexual sinners in Jesus' day, that Jesus didn't trample underfoot, but rather he loved them and showed compassion for them. And that's how the church ought to deal with people in these situations. But that's just not what's happening in Jesus' day. And sadly, in our own day, there are so many cases of hypocrisy and abuse and corruption. And so this is an opportunity for us this morning to heed a warning. We need to be careful ourselves. It's easy for us to sit here and say, well, look at all those other corrupt people in the church, in our nation, in our denomination, in our congregation. We could point fingers, but this is something that for myself, I need to be warned of this as a leader in the church. Our elders need to be warned of this. Everyone needs to be warned of this, especially as fathers and mothers who exercise parental authority in the home. We need to be warned of the great danger of trampling the hearts of those under our charge underfoot. Romans chapter 2 deals with this. Verse 17, Paul deals with the very same types of people that not only trampled the hearts of the Jews underfoot, but also trampled Christ underfoot himself. He says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." So I think this strikes me harder than it would strike most of us. But the point is, if you know your doctrine and you consider yourself to have greater doctrinal knowledge than the average Christian in our nation, or the average person in our church, or something along those lines. You have the form, you have the structure, you have the systematic theology. You know it like the back of your hand. And you're able to identify foolishness and immaturity and provide answers and remedies and answer these questions and win these kinds of debates. He says, be careful that that does not make you proud, trusting in yourself and the knowledge that you fancy that you've accumulated over the years. He says, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? So we need to examine ourselves. We seem to have all the answers, right? And we can all, I can fall into that as much as yourself, that we look at society, we look at the culture, we look at the church, we look at what's happening all around us. And in a sense, it's good. We have biblical answers, but you see how subtle it can be where that puffs us up. And we stop preaching and teaching to ourselves, and we're focused only on preaching to others. And we're not using the sword of the Spirit to pierce into our own hearts and to divide and evaluate our thoughts and the intents of our heart. Rather, we're using it to bully and to trample others. He says, examine yourself. Is it possible that there is hypocrisy in your life, that you would say one thing and do another, that you're like the person who is angry with their family members, shouting at them at the, you know, just as loud as you can. And then the phone rings and you answer it. Oh, hi, Mrs. Johnson. How are you doing? Or hi, Mr. Smith. What's happening? You can see the danger of thinking that we're going to teach everyone else without teaching ourselves. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Notice verse 24 of Romans 2. For the name of God, this is the punchline. This is the punchline. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. So in our society, people are profaning the name of Christ. We don't believe in images of Jesus, but in a sense, you can tell when they tear down images of Jesus, they're doing it because they hate Jesus in many cases. People hate Jesus. People are hard-hearted. People that have been within earshot of the gospel of Jesus Christ at some point in their lives and have grown hard-hearted and antagonistic to Christianity. And we say, this is horrible. We condemn them as Reformed Presbyterians, as Christians. We condemn them. But at the same time, recognize the Bible's telling us that these Gentiles, these people, these heathen people that have rejected God and are despising and blaspheming his name, they do it because of us. They do it because of our inconsistency. It doesn't get them off the hook. And they still, in a sense, should be condemned. I'm not trying to fight for them here. But I'm saying, let's examine ourselves. Have we been trampling people underfoot and then complaining that their hearts are hard? If that's the case, then we need to see the cause and effect. And as a church, repent and be more diligent to have a more consistent witness so that we can tell people not to steal and not to murder and not to commit adultery, and that we can promote biblical truth and answer those questions with biblical answers, but in a way that adorns the gospel rather than a way that increases the hard-heartedness in our land. Again, when we answer those questions in the most godly way possible, they're still going to hate us. They're probably still going to throw a brick through the window of the church. Okay? But I think if we're honest, we look at our nation today and we look at ourselves and we see that a lot of the hard-heartedness is our fault. And it's reason for us to repent. But let me also make an appeal to you if you feel as though you've been trampled underfoot. Perhaps your heart has grown hard on the fringes and you feel as though you've been wronged. You've seen the hypocrisy. You've seen the corruption. You've seen the fraudulent behavior and you want nothing to do with the kingdom of Jesus Christ. If that's you, then let me speak to you. Think about the psalm that we just sang from Psalm 116. Psalm 116, I think it was selection B. I mentioned that the psalmist was going through temptations toward disillusionment, toward cynicism. He says in the fourth stanza, "I still believed, although I said, how sorely I am tried. In my alarm, I cried aloud, all men are but a lie." So he feels as though here in the midst of God's church, people are being dishonest. People are corrupt. And he becomes disillusioned and tempted to abandon his faith and to head for the hills because he just doesn't feel safe amidst all the hypocrisy. And then I mentioned that he says, "What can I render to the Lord? What shall my offering be for all the gracious benefits that he has given me?" He's able to give thanks to the Lord and maintain his faith. He says, "I still believed, although I said, how sorely I am tried." Now, let me just add to what I said when we sang this psalm. It's not just the psalmist. This psalm is speaking to us of Christ himself. These are the words that are prefiguring the mindset and the temptations and the challenges that Jesus himself faced during his own suffering leading to his death on the cross. And so Jesus is having to exercise faith in the midst of a situation where he came to his own countrymen, and his own received him not. They lied about him. They falsely convicted him of blasphemy simply for claiming to be the Son of God, which he actually was. But they had all kinds of false witnesses against him. His own disciples, one of them betrayed him and helped them to find him, to arrest him. And the others, for the most part, the other disciples abandoned him. Peter denied him three times. And you could see how there was a temptation for Christ to cry out in alarm, "All men are but a lie." And there's a sense in which that's true. Let God be true and every man a liar. Every man declares his own goodness, but a faithful man, who can find? Jesus found that out full well, how flimsy the help of man can be in a difficult circumstance, even in the midst of God's covenant community. So Jesus was tempted to abandon his faith, tempted to be hard-hearted because of the hypocrisy and the unfaithfulness, even among his own disciples. So when I'm calling you to recognize that you need to come to Jesus despite the hypocrisy, I'm actually calling you to do something that Jesus himself has done and experienced, believing in the midst of hypocrisy, believing in the midst of those who let him down and forsook him and in a sense trampled him underfoot. Jesus knows what that's like. You say, okay, well, but what do you know, Pastor? You're a pastor. What do you know about the corruption and the dishonesty and the darker side of the visible church of Jesus Christ? Well, the fact is that I don't think anyone sees the darker side of the church than church leaders, pastors and elders involved in the inner workings of all the dirty laundry that the church has to deal with on a regular basis. There's coming a day when the church will be perfect, when the church will be without spot and wrinkle and blemish, and let it, you know, Lord, hasten that day. But the fact is that those who are most involved in the church, perhaps you could say in the center of the field, they know the hypocrisy and the struggles of their own hearts and of other people in the life of the visible church of Jesus Christ, perhaps more than anyone else. So these are not things that are somehow should be shocking to us. Every Christian should recognize that there will be times when you will feel trampled underfoot, and your confidence is not in the church. It's not in those agricultural workers that are stepping all over you. It's in Christ the sower. It's in Christ himself who has experienced these very same things and who calls us to look to him even in the midst of inconsistency. We cannot harden our hearts in response to sins that we perceive, inconsistencies that we perceive in our Christian family or in the church. Listen to Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12, midway through the verse. He says, "Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he comes and rains righteousness on you." That's my message for you today. If you feel trampled down by inconsistency, it's time to break up your fallow ground. It's not an excuse. There's no excuse for hardening your heart to the seed of the kingdom that gives eternal life. There's no excuse. Break it up. Plow it up. Break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord. If you are going to seek fruitfulness from those other people that are trampling you underfoot, you were on the wrong path to begin with. It's time, says Hosea, it's time to seek the Lord till he comes. You say, how am I going to break up this hard ground? How is my heart going to be softened? Well, till he comes and rains righteousness on you. It's Jesus Christ that comes as rain on the meadows. It's Jesus Christ who comes as rain. The Song of Moses, he says, "Let my teaching fall like rain on the dry and thirsty ground." That's Christ himself. That's his teaching. And seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in faith till he comes and breaks up and plows your fallow ground and rains down righteousness upon you, that you might be receptive to the seed. That's the answer. There's no one who seeks the Lord who will not find him. There's no one, even if you say, my heart is hard, he can fix that. He can rain, he can soften your soil, he can plow it up. There's nothing that he can't do. Seek the Lord and you will not be disappointed. You will not be ashamed. You will not come out with nothing. It says in Isaiah's prophecy, "I have not said to the children of Israel, seek me in vain." He says, "Seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart." Jesus himself sought the Lord and believed, and when we seek his face, he will soften us and he will give the increase and make our soil fruitful, change our hearts, and give us the nutrients and the vitamins and the minerals we need to bring forth righteousness. So if you're disillusioned looking at church leadership, looking at Christian people, welcome to the club. I think we all should be disillusioned with all of those people and all of those things. If you're disillusioned with me, I commend you for discerning my own weaknesses and my failures. Look to Christ, because he's not an illusion. He's the real deal. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, even when we feel trampled down. Well, just in closing, I want to point something out by way of a parallel statement that's made in Matthew's rendition of this parable. In Matthew chapter 13, when he speaks here of the wayside soil, he says that this wayside soil, Matthew 13, verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. Now listen, this is the part I want us to think about. This is he who received seed by the wayside. Here's the part I want you to focus on. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it. That's not mentioned in Mark's rendition. Doesn't mean Jesus didn't say it. It just means that Matthew's emphasizing it. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Mark doesn't emphasize it. Why? Because we already have it in Matthew. But it's telling us here that the wayside soil is the person who hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it. Now, the word in Greek here that's used to speak of understanding the word is a word that means to put together, to put two things together, to make a connection. We sometimes say in common parlance, does this person have the ability to just put two and two together? Okay, putting two and two together, putting things together, making a connection. When this person hears the word, he or she is not able to really connect it. He or she is not able to make a connection, not able to put things together, not able to put two and two together to understand what the gospel is actually communicating. Now, there are many types of connections that we need to make if we're going to benefit from the word of God. There are scriptural connections. We need to be reading and hearing the Bible read and preached. We need to be understanding the connection between one verse and another. Now, that's not going to happen overnight. That's a study that takes a lifetime and really would take many lifetimes. But there are connections we can make. For instance, as you're reading through your Bible, you might see that in the letters of Paul, he's constantly saying that we're saved by faith and not by works. That we're justified and made right with God by faith alone and not by works. But then you read the letter of James toward the end of the New Testament, and you see that according to James, he's saying that faith without works is dead. And that a person who's a true Christian is going to have faith and works. You say, well, I don't understand that. And there are many people that reject the gospel. They're on the fringe of the field with hardened hearts. And again, we sympathize with whatever spiritual abuses or sexual abuses in many cases that that person has had to deal with that has hardened their heart. But when they reject the gospel, they give these supposed contradictions that give them supposed justification for rejecting Jesus Christ. And they say, well, this verse contradicts that verse, and James contradicts Paul, and this is against that. They're not able to bring these things together. Why? Because of their hard heart. It's clear that Paul is simply saying, when he says that we're justified and saved by faith alone, that the only way that we receive salvation and that we receive acceptance in the sight of God is by faith clinging to Jesus Christ and what He accomplished for us. His finished work is the basis of our being made right with God and having our sins forgiven and being given that inheritance of heaven. It's what Jesus did, and we receive it by faith. We don't work to earn it. But what James is saying, he's saying in James 2, you claim to have faith, but it doesn't show up in your lifestyle. You just want to get out of hell free card. You claim that you believe, but when it comes time to honor God and obey God, you show that you don't love Him and you don't keep His commandments and you don't do good works. But James is not denying that we're made right with God simply by believing the gospel and receiving Christ and his finished work. James is simply saying, if you've truly believed, you're going to bring forth good works. And you can, you know, if somebody has this, fails to make this connection, you can turn them to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, because there you have the apostle Paul who's saying, hey, justified by faith alone. He in fact says that we're saved by grace through faith, which itself is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. But then he goes on to say that if you're truly saved, then you are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to perform good works that God has ordained in advance for you to perform. So if you're saved by faith, you're going to produce the good works. You see, this is just one example. As I'm preaching on outside the abortion clinics, and especially at the Christian Guidance Center, that there are often these kinds of objections, and maybe you've heard them before from professors or family members. And I'm just saying, recognize this. These things are very easily reconciled. We can make these connections if we would simply take the time and soften our hearts and seek to understand what these passages are actually saying. There are doctrinal connections that need to be made between one doctrine and another. We could give examples, but there are also practical connections. How does this verse in the Bible connect with my everyday life? A person who's on the fringes with a hard heart is not going to make the connection. They'll hear 45 different sermons on believing and repenting and turning from sin, but they'll just sit in their pew week after week knowing that they're living in an ungodly sexual lifestyle, and it'll never really connect with them that every one of those sermons just basically told you that you're headed for hell unless you repent. But they're not making the connection, you see. We need to make that connection. We need to put in the time and energy to understand the message of the Bible. How can you make an informed decision about the gospel of Jesus Christ if you're not even taking the time to understand it? We sang already from Psalm 119 and verse 97. And here's really the answer. This is it. David says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. There's the answer. If you want to understand God's word, study it. Make it your study and your meditation all the day. Take the time to read it, to consider it daily, to call upon God's name, asking for help and spiritual illumination. Open my eyes that I may see the wondrous things of your law. If we're not praying and if we're not studying our Bible, we will grow hard-hearted. We will not make connections. We will not understand the Bible. And in many cases, we won't simply have a less than fruitful Christian life. We'll have an unfruitful life and we'll end up in hell. This is a very serious matter. You say, well, that's just simple. Read your Bible and pray. I'm saying read your Bible and pray out of a love for the Word of God. Do you love the Word of God? Do you love your own soul? Do you have a desire for eternal life? Then receive this seed, cherish it, nurture it, ask for God's help, study, meditate, labor to become a master swordsman with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Paul warns against this in Hebrews 5. He says people have been hearing and they've grown dull of hearing. It's in one ear and it's out the other. And he says, look, I'd love to make a connection between Melchizedek, a character in the book of Genesis, who we don't have time to get into. I'd love to make a connection, Paul says, between Melchizedek and Jesus Christ. Melchizedek, the king of righteousness and peace, Jesus Christ, the fulfillment. He says, I'd love to make that connection, and I'm about to in my letter in Hebrews chapter 5. But he says, I can't make those connections because you're not making the connections that are more fundamental about the elementary doctrines of the faith. Hebrews 5, He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So he's saying, don't grow dull of hearing. Verse 11, he says, "You've become dull of hearing. It's hard to explain these things." Don't let that happen. Every single day, get up in the morning or whenever you have your time with the Lord, open that Bible, call upon your God to give you wisdom, to help you make connections. Not to try to be some kind of theological expert right off the bat, but just day by day thinking, meditating, studying on the Word of God, growing in your maturity to discern truth from error, making these connections in your life and in biblical doctrine. He says, solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Are you using the Bible? Are you unsheathing the sword? Are you practicing? Are you studying? Because if you don't use it, you lose it. To him who seems to have something, it will be taken away. Use your opportunity. He goes on the elementary principles of Christ: faith, repentance, baptism, in other words, church membership, laying on of hands, in other words, ordination, and all of the vows and commitments that go with that. Eternal judgment, the resurrection of the dead, basic doctrines. Make these connections, build on them, and by the grace of God, you will understand. But the reason the wayside soil doesn't produce fruit is that it, at the end of the day, just doesn't love the Word of God and doesn't desire to understand these glorious soul-saving truths. May that not be the case with us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would give us hearts to love your law, to study it and meditate on it all the day, that we would use it and become skillful in the word of righteousness, that we would make connections, that we would understand if we're here this morning and have not devoted our entire life to Jesus Christ and received his perfect righteousness by faith, to make that connection that if we were to die at this moment, we would end up in hell. Enable us to make connections and to seek you. It is time to seek the Lord. Enable us to seek you and find you, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.